Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. We're going to pick up tonight a message that we started this morning. We're looking at a portrait of a godly man. And I shared with the church this morning some of the reasons why I selected this particular passage out of the Psalms to preach on. Number one, because the theme of our camp. I've recently been in the Psalms preparing for our week at Children's Camp. We did a Bible study recently in our home. With some couples and individuals studying, doing a survey of the Psalms. And with it being Father's Day, I thought we would come and discuss this idea of what a godly man looks like. And so we began this morning. Let me just sort of catch you up to speed. We talked about one of the marks of a godly man is that a godly man, when he is in trouble, turns to God. And we saw that in the life of David and over in Psalm, I believe it was 56, and there's many, many other places in the Psalms and even in 1 and 2 Samuel where we see David in times of trial and times of trouble. And one of the things that sort of characterized and marked David and made him a man after God's own heart is that when he was in trouble, he didn't turn to human wisdom, he didn't turn to ungodly counsel, but in most cases, he turned to the Lord. He turned to God and put his trust in God. So that was one of the questions we said. If you want to know if you're a godly person, one of the questions you should ask yourself is when you're in trouble, where do you turn? Do you turn to God when you're in trouble and you're going through difficult times? So that's one aspect. And then the second question that we asked, which is really where we centered and discussed the content of Psalm 15, is another question that we need to ask ourselves. The only question is not simply do you go to God when you're in trouble, but the other question to sort of complement that question is, are you troubled when you go to God? Are you troubled when you go to God? And we said that basically what we're asking is, do you search your conscience when you approach the Lord, when you turn to Him, when you go into His presence? Before you pray, do you take a moment to consider whether your pattern of living is acceptable to God? So are you troubled when you go to God? And we started Psalm 15 and said this is sort of the idea, the question that was in David's mind, because Psalm 15 is basically a reflection on entering into the presence of God, or it's a reflection on the kind of individual who has fellowship with God. And David starts out and says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And then David goes on in this chapter to discuss the kind of character that God approves, or what kind of person God welcomes into His tent. So we're looking at six areas in your life and in my life as a believer that God constantly and continually examines. God scrutinizes in our life as we seek to have fellowship with Him. And this morning we talked about three of those six. The first one that we mentioned is that God examines your character. And all of the things that are mentioned in Psalm 15, we pointed this out this morning, is that God, or in this particular psalm, David could have, and we probably, if we were the ones that were writing this, we may have said, oh, well, a godly person, someone that can fellowship with God and enjoy His presence and enter into His holy place, is someone that does these particular things. They go to church, they read their Bible, and we might describe a number of what we would call religious exercises or disciplines. But the interesting thing about David is that David doesn't talk about some of those external disciplines. What he does is he goes straight to the heart. And so one of the first things that David mentions is the fact that God examines your character. He examines your character. In fact, he says that this person that can enjoy fellowship with God is one who walks with integrity and works or does righteousness. We said that this means that a believer of this kind that David is describing is one who is morally well-rounded. He is striving to apply the entire Word of God to his entire life. And then he makes this statement that he works or he does righteousness, which simply means that this is not just something in the heart that never works its way out, but it's something that's in the heart that translates into acts of righteousness. It's the concept we mentioned in James, where James says you have faith, but along with that, works need to be married to that. And David says, if you truly walk in integrity, you will also work and do righteousness. In other words, those things will go hand in hand because they will be coming from a heart of integrity. So God examines your character. Secondly, we said that God examines your communication. David goes on and says, and this individual who can dwell in the presence of God and abide in his tent speaks truth in his heart, speaking of the inner man, and he does not slander with his tongue. And I mean, there's two sides to this. The positive side is that he speaks truth in his inner man, or he speaks truth, he speaks what is true, and therefore, because truth is reliable, then he becomes someone that's reliable and someone that is known to be trustworthy. So he's a trustworthy individual. He speaks the truth to others. And then the negative side, he does not slander with his tongue. He does not speak half-truths. He does not drop suggestions, or there's not innuendos or gossip that is intended to harm. So God constantly is examining among his people in our own personal lives, those of us who know Christ, he is constantly examining and scrutinizing our communication, the way that we speak to one another, the things that we say, the content of what we say. Is it truth or is it slander? The third thing that God examines is your conduct. Your conduct. He goes on and says, nor does evil, this individual does not do evil or injury to his neighbor or take up a reproach against his friend. Meaning that he doesn't insult another person by the ways he speaks of him or treats him. And really the idea here is moving away from words that would tear someone down. It moves really into the realm of behavior and actions that you would perform against somebody in a very malicious way, to scorn or to taunt or to personally attack them. And it's interesting that he says you're not to do this against your neighbor or even those who are a friend, or the word is a near one. So we could even say family members. I mean, those who are closest to us. And this is, it's interesting because you would assume that those who are closest to us are the ones that we would treat the best. But the truth of the matter is that in many of our lives, those who are closest to us actually are the ones that catch all of that ungodly behavior and all of that ungodly speech. Many times it is directed at them. Well, we're going to move on. Let's move to the fourth thing, and we'll finish this up tonight. Three other areas that God examines in our lives. The third one is God examines or scrutinizes your companions. He scrutinizes or examines your companions. He says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now the word reprobate refers to one that has been rejected, or someone that is worthless, or just a vile type ungodly person, or we might even say it's a God hater. It's someone that has a very malicious and hateful attitude towards God and despises the things of God. And David says that a righteous man, a godly man, does not find himself in the sphere of people who hate God. He values and affirms the godliness in others' lives. So he sort of avoids, not in the sense of we're to never have contact with unbelievers, but in the sense of warming up to the point where we're being influenced by these God haters, that a godly man does not do that, and he does not praise, and he does not talk about, and he does not bring attention to the ungodly acts of these who are referred to as reprobate. But then he also looks for those who are godly, those who are following the Lord, and those are the ones that he praises. Those are the ones that he brags about. Those are the ones that he affirms. This person views life and people through God's eyes. He hates what God hates, and he honors what God honors. He's not caught up in what we would call a celebrity mentality. He doesn't worship the rich and the beautiful, the famous and the powerful, but he places value on people who put God first and who live for him. So a question for you is, whom do you admire? Whom do you praise? For a moment, try to envision what society would be like, not to mention the church, if we all suddenly ceased to praise, honor, reward, show deference, or grant special privileges to the reprobates of our world. particularly those in Hollywood or perhaps those in the political arenas or even in the world of sports. It's amazing. I'm amazed at all of the praise and all of the attention that these athletes get who live ungodly lives. And yet we somehow hold them up and admire them, though they're God haters. Let me pose another question that I believe is sort of related to this issue of who do you sort of spend your time with? Who do you listen to? Who do you admire? Who do you warm up to? What do you do when someone consistently criticizes leadership? What do you do when someone comes to you and they're complaining and they're dissatisfied, they're discontent, and they try to draw you into that. They try to draw you into criticizing those who the Lord has placed over you. As leaders, that could be leaders in just about any arena. It could be church, it could be your home, it could be your work. But what do you do when someone consistently criticizes those who God has put over you? Well, let me suggest to you that in that conversation that those people have with you, the issue isn't that particular leader's character. It is your character that is the centerpiece of that conversation. It is your character that is under scrutiny. It is your character that is being tested in that moment. It is not that leaders are above scrutiny, even in the realm of the church, based on 1 Timothy 5:19, it says that when others come who are dissatisfied and complain about your leaders or elders, you should not listen to them. It gives direct instructions on how to deal with that. And one of the reasons you do that is because you desire your own worship to be acceptable to God. In other words, you realize that if you participate in that, based on what we've seen in Psalm 15, is that the participation in that act actually hinders your fellowship and your relationship with God. And if you truly love the Lord, you want your worship to be acceptable to Him. So you wouldn't participate in something that would keep you from enjoying that fellowship. So what should you do? Well, it's pretty simple. You reject those accusations. That's what basically 1 Timothy 5:19 says. You reject those accusations, you rebuke the accusers, and you reaffirm the character of your leaders. That's so difficult to do. We get so easily sucked into that and drawn into that when someone comes up and brings criticism. And the Bible says, no, you always err on the side. You always give your leaders the benefit of the doubt. You always give them the benefit of the doubt. David would say, choose your friends, choose your companions, and your role models as you contemplate life in the presence of God. So God examines your companions. He examines those relationships that you have in your life, and He knows if you despise the reprobate and you honor those who fear the Lord, or if you do the opposite. If you give honor and praise to those who are God haters and who disobey His word and who scorn His name, and then when those who are in your life, when they're trying to live for the Lord and honor Him, rather than esteeming them and encouraging them, you always diminish, you put down. You're always judging their motivations. Well, they just do that because of such and such. And we're always trying to know what their heart motives are. But that's not our place. So God examines your companions. Fifthly, God examines your commitments. He examines your commitments. David says that this godly man, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. When he says to his own hurt, it means that he is keeping his word, he's keeping his promise to his own ill, could be another translation, or injury, or possibly even to his own sadness. Now it's interesting because this you could contrast this with verse 3. That he does not injure his neighbor. Now think about this. He does not injure his neighbor, but he's willing to be injured himself for the sake of keeping his word. That's a godly man. And an ungodly man or woman would be one who would do right the opposite of that. They would not care at all if they hurt and injured somebody else. but they would be concerned if it had something to do with them, if it was going to cost them something, if it was going to cost them to sacrifice, for them to be hurt, for them to be injured, for them to be disappointed. They would be more concerned about their own self-preservation. But that's not what David says characterizes a godly man. He says a godly man does what he says that he will do, and he'll do it when he says that he will do it. It's all about keeping your word. Keeping your word even when it is not to your advantage to do so. In other words, there's times where you may have made a promise. You might have made some sort of promise or some sort of vow in the past, and now it's come time for you to fulfill your word, but circumstances are different than they were then. In other words, you made a promise looking ahead to the future saying, I'll do that, but in your mind, you had a set of circumstances of how things would work out, and you say, well, I'm going to do that because I assume all these things are going to be true, but then when the day comes for you to live up to what you said you were going to do, now the circumstances have been completely turned around. And what David simply says is that even though the circumstances have changed in your life, you made a promise, and you need to keep your word anyway. In other words, he's saying this man's honor is more important than his wallet. He'll suffer personal injury if it means protecting his honor. He'll lose money. He'll lose material possessions. His honor is worth that much to him. He's willing to make material and physical sacrifices in order to maintain his honesty, his integrity. You know, one will never know if what motivates you is moral conviction or moral convenience until you are forced to suffer loss for standing your ground or keeping your word. In other words, that's when the test comes. When the test comes is when it's going to cost you something. That's when people find out if you do things based on conviction or simply convenience. But to this man, he's a man who understands that his word is his bond. In fact, over Jesus referred to this on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there's a lot of similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and actually this passage, Psalm 15. But in Matthew 5, Jesus said, It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. A few questions to consider. What does God think about the way you treat your spouse in light of the vows that you made to him or her? What does God think about the way you handle your business dealings? Do you keep that contract? I mean, there's certainly been numerous stories where someone said, hey, I'll do this particular job for you. Here's how much it's going to cost. And then they get into the middle, this businessman, this contractor gets into the middle of the job, and there was something that he didn't account for, but he said, I'll do this job for this amount of money. What's a test? It's a test of his commitment. Now, certainly, I'm all for if sitting down and negotiating and mediating, I mean, if two parties want to come together and work something else out, that's fine. But if that person says, no, you said you would do this, guess what? David would have said, you need to do it. I read a story even this afternoon about a gentleman in Texas, and it was a $200,000 mistake. I mean, he was going deep, losing money on this deal because he had underestimated something, and he got into the middle of a project, and this guy said, hey, listen, if I have to lose $200,000 to keep my word, I'm going to do it. Fortunately, the other folks backed out. But he was willing because his word meant something. So do you keep that contract? Do you do that ministry that you said you would do now that the time has come for you to follow through? Maybe one of the pastors or someone in the church said, you know what, listen, we'd love to do this particular thing. You think you'd be willing to serve in that area? Oh, yeah, I'd love to do that. And then a month later, it comes time for you actually to do this particular thing. And it's, oh, well, listen, I've got this and I've got that and I've got this. Are you going to fulfill what you said you would do? Or are you going to try to get around that? It's interesting. You might ask the question, what is a vow anyway? I mean, we don't talk a lot about vows in our culture today. And it's interesting because in the book of Psalms specifically, there is a sort of unique definition. Of course, we read about vows and commitments and covenants and promises all throughout the Scriptures, but there's something interesting about the book of Psalms. In fact, in Psalm 66, listen to what the psalmist says. This is sort of how he describes what a vow is. He says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. He's talking to the Lord. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. So in the book of Psalms, the unique place of a vow in the psalmist's mind is that a vow was something that was made, a vow was something that was promised when an individual found himself in a difficult situation in their lives. And isn't that when we make a lot of promises? We get into a hard place and we go to the Lord and say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this particular thing, I'll serve you, I'll do this. And we make all these promises. And what the psalmist says is that what we need to do is we need to realize that the God that we called upon in that time of distress, that we trusted had the power to deliver us, right? If we didn't believe God had the power to deliver us, we would have never called upon Him, right? So we're in this difficult time in our lives. We call out to God and we say, God, if you'll help me and deliver me, I will do this. And then we are delivered. And then the time comes for us to do what we told God we would do, and we doubt that we can do it. Isn't that amazing? That we'll trust God in the midst of the fire to deliver us, but then when it comes time for us to fulfill our vow, somehow we can't do it. And basically what the psalmist is saying is that I will pay my vows. I will do the things that I promised that I said I would do when I was in that time of trouble, when I was in that time of distress. And so if there's any particular thing, maybe you made a promise like that and you said to someone, or maybe you said to the Lord, I'll do this. And you were doing that, what we say, under pressure, under fire, under difficult circumstances. Just realize if God can give you the strength and the power and grace to deliver you from the circumstance, He can give you the power and the grace to fulfill what you said you would do now that things are better. So many people make promises that are just empty words. In fact, the person when I was studying this that came to my mind was Pharaoh. You talk about a guy that was, when he was in trouble, went to God, but he was not troubled when he went to God. It's Pharaoh. The second plague came, frogs all over the land. He said he would let the people go if Moses would get rid of the frogs. Guess what? Moses got rid of the frogs. Did Pharaoh let them go? No, he broke his word. The fourth plague, swarms of insects came. Pharaoh made the same promise. The seventh plague, hail, same promise. The eighth plague, locusts. Four times he came and he uttered the same empty words. I will do this. Oh, if you'll just stop this. And in a sense, that's what we mentioned this morning, how even unbelievers, even pagans, in a way, turn to God in times of trouble. But the question is, are they troubled when they turn to God? Are they convicted about their own sin? Do they see God as glorious and majestic and sovereign and one to be worshipped? Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. There's a saying in wartime that there are no atheists in foxholes. Faced with the imminent prospect of death, many have made rash promises to God. The problem, though, is not the voluntary promise or the vow. The problem is not the fact that they made the promise. It's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem comes when we fail to follow through. Solomon writes, it is better to keep your mouth shut than to make a vow that you don't keep. Listen to this, Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Some people caught up in a religious fervor will make a rash vow to God without considering the cost. You remember Jephthah in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 11? He prayed and asked the Lord to give him victory over the Ammonites. And he vowed that if he was victorious, that what he would do was that when he went back home, when he returned home from the victory, he said, whoever comes out of the front door of my house, I will offer whatever that is or whoever that is, I will offer them as a burnt offering. You talk about a rash vow. And guess what happened? After he defeated the sons of Ammon, he went home, he returned to his hometown, and guess who walked through the front door to greet him? His only daughter, his only child, in fact. She came out, and he sacrificed her in time. You know, over the years, I myself have volunteered in ways that became a burden as I struggled to follow through. I've made promises before and then later on really struggled to do what I said that I would do. And one of the things that I'm learning, and you might struggle with this as well, is that it's better to say no than to have to back out later. So there's just something about when somebody comes and says, would you please do this? Would you please do that? And you say, yes, I'll do it. And I'm not saying that we need to run from every opportunity and give 101 excuses of why we can't do anything for anybody or why we shouldn't serve. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the extreme of just saying yes to everything. Just, I'll do it. I'm there. You can count on me. And we overcommit. And we need to be careful because God is examining our commitments. God is very serious about His promises. He will deliver on every detail of every promise He has ever made. And He expects no less from us. Well, the last thing is God examines your cash. God examines your cash. David continues just giving us this painting, this portrait, this illustration of a man of God, of a godly man. And he says that this individual does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This statement speaks of the way in which a man or a woman approaches his or her money. And the question is he or she willing to make a profit at the expense of those who are disadvantaged? You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews were prohibited from lending money and charging interest to their brothers. There are several passages, Deuteronomy 23, Exodus 22, that speak to this. And what David is talking about is the idea of exploitation and abuse. See, in that culture, when one's fellow Israelite borrowed money, it meant that he was absolutely destitute. He was in desperate need. And according to God's law, his fellow countrymen were not to take advantage of him by charging interest that he would most likely never be able to pay. We could say it was a legislation that was based on compassion and mercy, not wanting to cause greater difficulty for the person that's crying out for help. This person's coming and saying, listen, I need help. Can I borrow such and such? And for us to say, yes, you can, and with interest, it's just creating that much more difficulty in that person's life and putting them in a situation where they'll probably never be able to pay back what they borrow. In a similar way, a true worshiper of God will not take advantage of another's misfortune by putting out his money at interest. He's not going to be the family loan shark taking advantage of his brothers, sisters, parents, and children. He's not going to take a friend out to McDonald's. I know y'all probably have never done this. But you take a friend out to McDonald's 1 week, and you kind of have this thing going where you take him out to eat 1 week, and then the next week, he takes you out to eat, you know, something like that. It's just sort of an unwritten thing. And so you say, hey, you know what I'm really craving today? Boy, I tell you what, that new chicken sandwich, have you tried that thing over at McDonald's? It's fabulous. Great chicken sandwich. But your expectation is that next week, guess what you're going to be craving? Not a chicken sandwich. You want to go over to, Stony River for a steak, you know. And we do that. Take advantage of people. The man whose character God approves does not put his well-being above the well-being of his neighbor. This is not saying that it is wrong to make a profit in business, and it does not speak about loaning money at interest in a business deal per se, but it is saying that the godly man does not take advantage of the unfortunate. Because according to the Bible, if you can just get these principles about money in your head, this will be very helpful. All throughout the Scriptures, the Bible teaches God's people are to put other people before money. You always put other people before money, and you always put God before money. Those two things. You keep people in front of money, and you keep God in front of money, and you'll be doing well. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Well, David continues and says, "This individual does not take a bribe against the innocent." The word innocent just means those who are free, or it even means those who are exempt. Often the poor were taken to court and exploited by the rich, who could easily afford to pay a bribe to thwart justice. We read about this in Deuteronomy 16, 19, and 20. But a man or woman of integrity is one who is not influenced by bribes. He is honest in his business deals. He doesn't offer and he doesn't accept kickbacks. And he would not allow greed to eclipse justice. The issue here is justice. The issue here is that greed has risen to the point where it's overshadowing justice. It's minimizing the fact that God is a just God and he requires justice to be done. And greed is taking over. But a godly man understands the need for justice to be preserved in the land. And to take a bribe against the innocent would be to pervert justice. He knows that no one can do that and expect to be accepted into the sanctuary to abide with the righteous judge of all creation. In other words, it makes perfect sense. A man that says, I'll accept a bribe, I'll let my greed thwart justice, certainly we would not walk into the presence or approach the presence of God, the great judge, the one who is all about justice and righteousness and doing the right thing. So what are you doing with your cash? Because it has everything to do with your prayer life and your worship and your fellowship with God. So in summary, God examines these things. He examines your character. He examines your communication. He scrutinizes your conduct, your companions, your commitments, and the way that you handle your cash, your material possessions. Now, when you consider seriously and meditate on the standard of character and conduct that this psalm calls us to live up to, you have to feel inadequate when you read this psalm. It has that same sort of effect the Sermon on the Mount has. When you study the Sermon on the Mount, it's just like, how? How do I do that? How do I do that? And certainly, as believers, we're not going to do this perfectly, but we'll do it powerfully. We're not going to get it right every single time, but we have the Holy Spirit, the power to live out these things in our lives. And if we don't measure up, we simply confess. We confess our sins. We renew our trust in Christ. We reorient our life in that direction, the direction of pursuing what a godly man looks like, what a godly woman looks like, as described in Scripture. But we need to be careful not to substitute confession for a pursuit of holiness. In other words, it's so easy to just say, oh, I don't measure up. Lord, please forgive me. And we never do anything to change. We just simply confess, but we don't do anything to change our lives, to change the habits, to radically amputate the sins in our lives, to fully devote our hearts to following Christ and following this example. We need to be careful not to do that, but to do both. To confess, and then to dedicate ourselves to pursue a life of holiness. As a believer, this idea of going before God and being troubled, turning to God when you're in trouble, And then when you turn to God being troubled, because you recognize that God is holy and that not everyone is allowed into his presence. Because he says, who may do this? The implication is that there's some that won't. There's some that can't. So as you approach God, you ought to go, and occasionally you should be troubled. You should be troubled that your life doesn't match up to what the Scriptures call us to. But as a believer, your conscience can be quieted before God. You can enjoy the confidence of approaching God and fellowshipping with Him. You can enjoy God's special protection and blessing in your life. You can be in a place of security where you will never be shaken from the residence of God's presence. We mentioned that down in the promise in verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. He will never totter. He will never slip is the word. He'll be established. And what will he not be shaken from? He won't be shaken from the place that he's in, which is where? In the presence of God. So you'll be firmly established in the presence of God, securely there. You can enjoy that. Being in His presence and being secure. And when trials come, by God's grace, we will not simply turn to Him when we are troubled, but we will approach Him with a deep sense of His love and great appreciation for His glory. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? That's what we said this morning. You look across the landscape of our country, you look at the men and the fathers in our country, and that's the question. Who can find a trustworthy man? And then verse 7, he says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. There is a blessing on the children, the sons, the daughters, the families of those men who live with integrity. Because that model of being trustworthy, that model of being well-rounded morally, that model of not just turning to God. I want my kids to go, you know what? Boy, when we had this major crisis in our life, our dad turned to God for direction in that crisis. But I want them to go beyond that. I want them to say, our dad not only went to God, but it was the way that he went to God. It was the way that he approached the situation. He didn't just kick the door down. He didn't treat God like he was some waiter, like he was my servant. But he approached God in such a way that he recognized God's deep love for him, and he recognized his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And when we walk that way, there is a blessing to come for the generations that follow. That model will go a long, long way. So may God raise up many who will be considered trustworthy men. May God be praised and the generations to come be blessed as a result of commitment to look to and follow the portrait of this godly man. Psalm 15, a portrait of a godly man. It is a picture of the virtues God wants to see in your life. The question is, does He see them? Or are they developing in you? Because we're certainly not where we need to be. But are those things more and more and more evident in our lives as we follow Him? If we belong to Him, they should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Father, we thank You again for the truths in this wonderful psalm. Lord, as we've looked this day to Your Word to know what it means to live a godly and a righteous life. Certainly, Lord, not everything about living a godly life is in this chapter. But, Lord, there is so much for us to chew on, so much for us to think about as we desire to understand this passage and make application to our lives. But, Lord, we are deeply convicted in many ways and in many areas of our lives, Lord, that we are not being, Lord, the people that You've called us to be. Oh, Lord, would You strengthen us? Lord, would You give us fortitude? Lord, would You give us humility and grace? Lord, that we might follow the example of the godly man and the godly woman that David described in Psalm 15. again, Lord, for the blessings of those that will follow us, for the blessings in our own life that will come as we are rooted and established in your holy presence. And Lord, ultimately, that you might receive glory and praise, all for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.